Okay, let's get started. Once again, we welcome you to our Sabbath School class. And today we're going to be doing lesson number 4 in our series on the Gospel 1844 and the Judgment. As those of you who are regular members know, we are some 8 weeks ahead of our friends. So before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll ask the deacons to take up the offering, and we'll get on with our business. Our kind and loving Father, once again we come to the Scriptures with humble minds, overwhelmed with your capacity to predict the future and to tell us about things which have not yet happened even though they were predicted so many hundreds of years ago. Be with us now as we look at this particular passage of Scripture in Daniel 7. May we see what is there for us today is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel 7. For those of you who have been in the church for a number of years and or maybe came into the church through an evangelistic series, the book of Daniel has a very special place. It's almost universally used by Seventh-day Adventist evangelists as the introduction to our church and to our understanding of the Bible and so forth. Why does it have that key position? What is really special about the book of Daniel? Well, there's a number of things, and let's talk about some of them. That's what we're going to do today. And the special focus, as you can see up in front of you there, is going to be Daniel 7. And our editor and our I don't know what happens exactly when you have an author and an editor the same person, but that's what's happened this quarter. We have Clifford Goldstein, who's the author of this particular series of lessons and also the general editor for Sabbath School Lessons. So I don't know how much editing got done on his lessons, but here we are. And these are the questions that he very specifically sets out. Now, they're sort of in my words, but these are the questions that we're going to try to answer today. See what you think. By comparing Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and of course we talked about Daniel 2 last week, can we answer the following questions? 1. Do Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 refer to the same four kingdoms and cover the same time period? That's the first question. That's a major question. I mean, some of this is going to seem a little simplistic to those of us who have been doing this for years and years, but there's some very specific reasons why he wants us to really go over this and sort of nail it down, because there's more stuff coming, okay? Is that easy to read, or would you rather have a bigger font? Larger font? Okay, let's go to, how's that? That better? You know, nice, the computers are nice. You can take your pick what you want. Okay. The next question, can the four beasts or metals in the statue be identified for sure? Are you sure they can be identified? That's the question. Do both of these prophetic visions, number 3, extend, and this is subdivision 3, as you will notice in your handout there, do both of these prophetic visions extend to the end of this earth's history? Now, stop and think. I mean, this is a detailed Bible study. That's what we're doing today. So we're not going to rush over it really fast. We're going to try to nail these things down. So think about it. Do both of these prophecies extend to the end of this earth's history? Okay. 4. What change is being spoken of in the fourth beast, little horn, versus the iron legs and the feet and toes? What change is taking place when you go from fourth beast to little horn? What change is taking place when you go from the legs of iron to the feet of iron and clay? What is that change there? 5. Does Daniel 7 make it clear that God's judgment takes place after this change in the fourth kingdom? I think you can start seeing where we're going with this. Okay? Is it clear there that these changes, I mean, that God's judgment starts after these changes take place. 6. Do the final scenes of the prophecies in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 represent the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's new kingdom? Do they, or is it possible we have misinterpreted them, or is there more than one way to interpret them? Those are the questions. And 7. Is it clear from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 that no more than 4 world powers are to arise? So those are the questions, and I'm not, obviously, if we had hours and hours, we'd go back and we'd look in detail at Daniel 2, and then we would put it side by side with Daniel 7, but since we don't have that time, we're going to cheat a little bit. If I can push all the right buttons here. And you have this chart. Now, at one time I thought this is a chart produced by Seventh-day Adventists. It turns out it wasn't. Well, although Adventists have used it, and maybe some Adventists produced it as well, but I found that there are commentaries from other sources that have agreed with this chart, in essence. So I feel more comfortable now that it doesn't seem quite so much like a purely Adventist document. And you can see down there, you just scan down, the gold matches the lion, which is not represented in Daniel 8. We haven't talked about Daniel 8 yet. Medo-Persia, the silver, the bear, the ram, Greece, the bronze, the leopard, the goat. And then the divisions of Greece are not represented in Daniel 2, but in Daniel 7 we have the four heads and the wings, and Daniel 8 you have the four horns. Then Rome, the imperial Rome, would be the iron of the legs. The fourth beast, that awful, terrible appearing beast. And then Daniel 8 is represented by phase one of the little horn. And then the divisions become iron and clay, the ten horns, and is not represented in Daniel 8, and so forth on to other things. But you can see that the sequence is Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Papal Rome, pre-Advent judgment, and Kingdom of God. And we're going to try to document that that's the correct sequence. And if we can all agree with that, why, we will have accomplished what we came for today. So, looking at the obvious first, and I don't know if we need to beat the obvious, but let's just think about this for a second. What obvious parallels are there between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? I told you, this is an old-fashioned Adventist Bible study. What obvious parallels are there between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? Not complicated. It's not a trick question. Okay. Just a minute. We want to get your comments on it. Go ahead.
It covers the same time period, the same historical events.
Okay. It looks like it covers the same time period, the same events. Yes.
Well, yes, that was my first observation. They do cover the same time periods. I would add, however, that the ferocity of Daniel 7 and the judgment is made more clear in Daniel 7 than it is in Daniel 2.
Sure.
And
we're going to talk about that in a moment.
And it is quite obvious that both of them, the conclusion is the same in both. Daniel 2, the iron, the clay, the feet of the iron and the clay is, to my mind, parallel to the ten kingdoms into which the little horn divided.
No.
And the final thing that I would say is the judgment was to begin after the development of the ten before Christ comes, mm-hmm. Prior to and up to the time of Christ's return.
Okay, we're going to look at that. Nobody's mentioned the thing that I thought was the most obvious. Anybody else want to contribute? But thank you very much. Those are excellent comments. Larry. Mic's coming there.
Well, I would think just the number 4.
Yeah, exactly.
That there's
except
four
really, we need to be honest about this. It really is 5. Why do I say five? Because there's the four kingdoms which we name, but the fifth one is God's kingdom. And we need to remember that, because that's an important part of both of these prophecies. So there are four ancient kingdoms, and then there's, and thank you, Larry, I appreciate your comment. There's God's kingdom. Let's not forget that, because that's what this is all about, right? Heading for that fifth kingdom eventually, God's kingdom. Any other parallels that immediately strike you between Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? Well, they get, not so much detail from now on. There's clear the 10 horns and there's a 10 toes. And Elder, we got a mic here again.
Excuse me. Pardon me.
I think that we need to have clear in our minds that the fulfillment of these prophecies, they I think I've already stated this, they both end at the same time. Mm-hmm. I should and could have added easily that the fifth is the kingdom of God, the coming of Christ, the setting up of the new kingdom. But the details, I think, reveal a lot of the nature, especially of the beast power of Daniel 7. I cannot compare it exactly with Daniel 2, except there is a great contrast. They do point out different aspects of the world, of world history, and of the final events that Christians may even be subjected to from Daniel 7 that are not brought out in Daniel 2.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much. One of the things that's mentioned here, and you can see some of the stuff that's in the handout there, the final kingdom of the four is significantly different than any of the other three, the earlier three, in both prophecies. What are the differences? Think about it for a second. What differences are immediately obvious? Well, in Daniel 7, it's not even a named beast. It's not a lion, it's not a bear, it's not a leopard, not something we can identify with. It's this ferocious, awful, and you've all seen the pictures, ferocious, awful beast. It's something completely different that's more powerful, more dangerous looking, and so forth, right? What's the parallel in Daniel 2? You don't remember that? Yeah, the legs and thighs of iron, and it specifically means as strong as iron, doesn't it? Now, if you work with metals at all, what's the relative strength of iron compared to bronze, but especially gold and silver? Gold and silver are very malleable. They're very soft compared to iron, right? Okay, so there's some of the ways in which these things are similar. And of course, both of these prophecies seem to clearly end with what we consider to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. The next statement is one that I wish you would challenge me on if you can figure out how to do so. If we look at history, there are only four kingdoms which could fit these prophecies. Now, those of you who are very familiar with the way in which we have presented this and the way other churches and other groups have challenged us can see where we're going, I think. I hope. Hope it's not that obscure. You know that our Christian friends, most of them today, will look at this prophecy and they will say, yes, this is Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Antiochus Epiphanes. See? That's Antiochus Epiphanes being the little horn and all that kind of stuff that we are going to talk about a little bit later. And just to review, for those who maybe haven't looked at it for a while, The way that's done is that they would say that in the 160s BC, you know, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Great, the father of Antiochus Epiphanes, was a successful leader, ruled for quite some time. He was a good general. He had conquered a number of areas and expanded his territory, the Seleucid kingdom, to include areas that formerly had belonged to others. And then Antiochus Epiphanes comes along, and I won't go into all the details. There's a lot of details that we know about his kingdom. But anyway, as a result of his being on the throne, the kingdom largely shrank back down again. He lost a lot of territory to the surrounding nations and so forth. And probably partly because of a loss of battle in a battle to the Egyptians that made him very upset. And, well, it wasn't just the loss of battle to the Egyptians. You know the story about, I suppose I should tell you the story, a very famous story. He was down there in Egypt threatening them, and he said, you know, I'm going to conquer you and all this kind of stuff. And the Romans were a rising power at this point in time, and they had become quite powerful. And they heard about Antiochus down there trying to threaten Egypt, and they didn't want anybody else impinging on their territory. They sent one Roman general without any significant amount of troops or anything, and they sent him down there, and here is Antiochus standing there, and this general comes along, and he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus like that, and he says, if you step outside that circle without our permission, you're a dead man. It wasn't quite his words, but that was the general idea. And the Antiochus just gathered himself together with his people, and he went back home. He didn't even fight against the Egyptians on that particular occasion. And as it's believed, you can't positively prove what his thinking was, because ancient rulers, as we know, didn't talk about their defeats. But it looks like that because he was really upset by this occurrence, on the way home, he decided he was going to prove that he was somebody, and he really just tore in to the Jews. And he decided he was going to, because there were two groups of people among the Jews that were in conflict at this point in time, before Antiochus Epiphanes ever did anything, really. There were those who later turned out to be like Sadducees, who believed that Jews should become a part of the larger Roman world. They should accept Greek culture, which was the predominant culture of those days. They should speak Greek. They should have gymnasiums in their city. They should, you know, get with it, update, you know, be with the modern world. In contradiction to those people, or in contrast to those, there were a number of people, the most prominent of whom later turned out to be the Maccabees, and you know about their stories, the stories of the first and second Maccabees in the Old Testament Apocrypha, who said, no way, we are a people set apart by God. Our job is to stay loyal to Him. The reason we've got all these troubles is because we have tried to compromise with the world. We must be more pure. We must be dedicated to God, etc., etc. And that's the only way for us to solve our problems. Well, obviously, these two groups didn't see eye to eye. So when Antiochus Epiphanes showed up there, he cooperated with the Jews who thought that all Jews should become Greeks, quote-unquote, by being Hellenized. That's the technical term for that. They should be Hellenized and become true Greeks and so forth. And so they began making these changes in Jerusalem. And the result was that the temple was basically desecrated. Statues were set up to pagan gods. A statue of Zeus was put up. Antiochus came in and sacrificed pig's flesh on the altar. And, you know, these stories that you've heard about were probably all true. Maybe a little bit expanded beyond reality, possibly, but a lot of it was true. And what Antiochus was specifically trying to show was that your God, your religion is no better, no different than anybody else's. I can desecrate your religion. I can get by with it. Norm.
This alternative view of these events, what is it that the people who believe that are trying to protect? What does this alternative view provide them that is important to them?
Okay, and here's where it becomes controversial. So let's think about that for a moment. See, and someone want to help me, or shall I just, I mean, I don't want to make this a preaching ceremony. What are the issues? You see, we would take the view that this book was written by Daniel somewhere around 530 plus or minus. This particular vision was probably given around 552 or 3 somewhere BC, okay? And that, at least in the initial version of it, it was written down probably at that time. Probably sometime before he died, he put these things all together, because clearly, if you read Daniel carefully, you can see that it's not organized chronologically. He says some things at the beginning that talk about what happened at the end and so forth. So it wasn't just sort of written down as it went along. It was organized. So probably before the end of his life, it was organized. This assumes, and here's where we go, this assumes that you believe, one, that God has the ability to predict the future without, and there's two issues of that. There's at least two huge issues here. One, can he predict the future? Two, can he do it without violating human freedom? That's a separate issue, all the freedom issues. The third issue is, if you accept that this is Daniel predicting 550 years before Jesus, and he predicts all this stuff, now I'm talking about the whole book of Daniel, not just Daniel 7 right now. If he predicted all these things accurately, then you start putting these things together, as Adventists did in the early 1800s, and it takes you to 1844. And that points to a certain church and certain events that happened in 1844 as being the beginning of the end of human history. And so at some point in time, if you don't want to accept the idea that 1844 marks the beginning of the end of human history, you have to start objecting. And so depending on how you take scripture, you start objecting way back at the beginning, saying, I don't believe God can predict the future, or somewhere back along, or some people believe that God can predict the future and believe that the 70-year prophecy that's coming up down to the time of Jesus is correct, but they just want to reject the part that, you know, the 1844 part and so forth. So this is where we're going, and these are the issues. Brian, your hand was up first.
Is there any reason to believe that Antiochus Epiphanes had any knowledge of Belshazzar's troubles with the desecration of the gold implements and the handwriting on the wall?
We have no evidence that he knew anything about that. Now, let's talk about a few of the more detailed issues, and then I'll get to, or go ahead and have go you first.
Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was in the conviction of most, and my conviction is that it was an insignificant part of the prophetic outline that God gave.
Yeah.
God looked at the broad spectrum, the rise and falls of nations, and the magnanimity of each of these nations, the four. Mm-hmm. Antiochus was really insignificant, mm-hmm, in the sight of God's view, or in sight of the prophecy as most scholars even understand it. Mm-hmm. This was a gimmick to negate the position that some Christians, including Seventh-day Adventists, have taken leading up to the investigative judgment and so forth.
Sure.
And it is used by the broad part of non-biblical advocates that was simply brought in to negate, again, I guess, repeating the position that has been taken by the Adventist Church.
Yeah. So, to Norm, I guess, I hope that partially answered your question at least, is if you follow this sequence all the way through and you accept every part as it straightforward, just the way it seems to be presented in Daniel, then you end up being almost, if you're going to accept it as truth, you're almost compelled to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And that's a problem.
Did these two interpretations come up at about the same time in history?
That's a good question. We know that in the book of Daniel, Daniel himself was told, shut up the book and seal the book and so forth until sometime in the future. So it's clear that there was a significant period of time when people didn't understand all those prophecies that were presented there. Now, how long that went on is another question. Now, I questioned whether I should have included here in our materials for today, and I didn't, some very interesting materials. One that we looked at last week that said an anti-Christian writer by the name of Porphyry came up with this, the broad outlines anyway, of this Antiochus Epiphanes idea around about 250 A.D. Just about exactly that same time, and I don't know, I haven't had a chance to go back and look at Origen and all those other kind of stuff to see exactly what they said, but about that same time, plus or minus a few years, Jerome, the one who translated the Roman Catholic Vulgate into Latin, translating it from the original Greek, the original Hebrew, the original Aramaic, said, it's clear that in the prophecy of Daniel, the first kingdom is Babylon, the next one is Medo-Persia, the next one is Greece, and then other kingdoms came, another kingdom came after that, and it sure looks like Rome. Now, this is the guy who translated the Vulgate. So, here you've got basically, those two views were there in the 200s A.D. Okay? Brian, you going to comment again?
Was Antiochus Epiphanes to the Maccabees what 1844 was to the Millerites? Did they have any concept of Daniel and time?
I'm not sure exactly where you're going with that. Antiochus, let me just finish the story of the Maccabees very briefly. I'm sorry for all of you who are very well educated. This may seem a little repetitious, but you remember that what happened is that Antiochus sent his generals and his troops and so forth down into Jerusalem, and after just doing all these awful things down there and establishing a gymnasium in Jerusalem and putting up a fort there and so forth, they started sending these Greek, whatever you want to call them, people out into the individual villages to say, okay, are you going to accept Hellenization? Are you going to be good Greek citizens, good Greek/Roman citizens? Or what's your stand? And basically, most of the people are saying, okay, whatever you say. You know, you're the boss. You've got the guns. Okay? But one particular gentleman came to a small place not too far from Jerusalem. And in that place located was the Maccabean family, without going into details about this is a father with seven sons and so forth. And when he came to their town and said that, the town village crew was out there, and there was a Jewish leader of the local village that was saying, yes, we should cooperate. And the father of the Maccabees, the first of the Maccabees, who was fairly elderly at that point in time, I understand, said, absolutely not, and he came out with, I don't know, a sword or whatever, but he killed both of them. He killed the Seleucid soldier, whatever you want to call him, there that was there to try to impose his will upon them, and he killed the Jewish guy, the local Jewish official was trying to cooperate. They killed both of them right on the spot. And they recognized that they now were probably going to be facing some kind of a retribution from Seleucid government, and so the Maccabean family disappeared into the hills, and the hills in that area are full of caves and so forth where you can hide. You can hide significant groups of people. And then they sent a message out. The Maccabeans sent a message out to other Jews, said, if you're on our side and you want to, you know, you want to fight against these invaders, these terrorists, these all, whatever we'll call them, what you like, join us. And so great crowds of people came out and said, we'll give our lives. We're on your side. And the bottom line was, 3.5 years later, Judas Maccabeus, one of the, I think he was the third son. I mean, don't quote me exactly on this. I'm just talking off the top of my head, but that was something like that. Judas Maccabeus, the most famous one, gathered together a large enough group that they were able to go back into Jerusalem, and they were able to defeat the Seleucid group there and chase them out and cleanse and rededicate the temple. And so you can see how it all fits. You see, these people cleanse the temple, et cetera, et cetera. And that's what, that would be the natural interpretation these people would put on this, as opposed to the cleansing of the temple that we think is a result of the judgment that takes place following 1844. So very briefly, I'm trying to do that. Go ahead. We got to go ahead.
Well, I believe it's very important to notice that the span time we're talking about now, it happened after the Babylonian captivity. Mm-hmm. And we know that the Jews, they suffer during the Babylonian captivity, and then Babylon fell, and then the Medo-Persian Empire came. And the Persians were more tolerant with different religions, including the Jews, and they returned some of them. But
they even gave money for them to rebuild their temple.
Right, even gave them the money. And then we have to include Nehemiah and Ezra. This was a time of conservative religious conservatism for the Jews, and the nationalism. And then they lived under the Persian Empire until the 4th century, when Alexander the Great came, destroyed the Persian Empire, and then he took almost the entire world. Mm-hmm. There is an interesting episode in reference to Norm's question, if they were interested in prophecies and they were knowledgeable, they understood how to interpret the books, the prophetic books, especially Daniel. In Josephus Flavius, in Antiquities of the Jews, there is an interesting passage that demonstrates that they were knowledgeable and they understood the prophecies. Mm-hmm. When Alexander the Great came to Palestine, the great priest came before him with the scrolls and showed him the book of Daniel and pointed exactly, said, you are this God. You are the man this prophecy is talking about. Mm-hmm. That shows very well that they understood these books and understood the prophecies.
Yeah.
They were knowledgeable about it.
And you notice that our friends who opposed to the Adventist interpretation, they don't talk about that because it doesn't fit with their sequence. See, it doesn't fit with their sequence. So we don't hear much about that, but Josephus clearly knew about that. The way that Alexander was persuaded, at least this seems to be the case, I don't know if we could positively prove it, but the way Alexander was convinced not to attack and destroy Jerusalem, and the reason the Jews were persuaded not to try to fight against him, is the high priest gets out the scroll and says, here's the book of Daniel. It predicts that this guy is going to come. It predicts that he's going to conquer the world. It says that we're not supposed to oppose him. This is God's will. And so he told the Jews, and they said, well, okay, you know, if it's God's will, it's God's will. And he goes out to Alexander. He says, guess what? Here you are. In our prophecies, we expected you to come. And Alexander says, well, that's pretty impressive. And so Alexander says, well, if you're not going to fight me and your prophet prophesied that this was going to happen, God bless you. And he went on with his business, went down to Egypt. So yeah, those things are there. That's a very important point. Thank you. So, while we're running out of time. Yes. Oh, go ahead.
I'm just curious in relation to your comment about Jerome. You mentioned when I read that Christian scholars, I thought, well, I wonder, are there more? And it certainly seems to get the spotlight off of the papacy very conveniently. It makes you wonder who may well have been behind it. When you look into the history, they claim Peter is the Pope, and yet Peter, from the records they've got, was nowhere near the time when the papacy in Rome, when the papacy came up. And you can't help but wonder whether the little horn already had its tentacles moving quite actively around.
Oh, yeah.
And just an incidental on Judas Maccabeus, even today in military historians and generals that study these things, he was the greatest guerrilla leader of his time and is still considered to be the tops because he never took them head on. He always picked his time and attacked them from the side. Mm-hmm. And they had legions that weren't used to that, and when he came to grief, it was the one time when he took them head on toward the end of his power, and that's when he lost.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, anyway, having said that, let's move on. And those are some of the major issues that we've talked about here. Look at number 11 in your handout, because you know it's and 11 and 12, they sort of go together. It's nice for us to talk about the parallels, and there are very significant parallels. But and we've already basically talked about those. What about the contrasts? Well, let's just look at those. The parallels, first A, in both cases, a significant change takes place. Now, we're talking about particularly focusing on the last beast, the iron legs, etc., and the little horn, and the change from the iron into the iron and clay. Notice that in both cases, a significant change takes place later in their history. Yeah, you get quite a ways down before you get to the feet. The little horn doesn't come up until the beast is attacked and the ten horns are out there and so forth. So this is fairly late in the history. B, both kingdoms last until the end of the world. Very interesting comment. Does the iron persist all the way to the toe, the end of the toes? Yeah, it does. And Daniel 7, well, look at that for a second. What does it say about Daniel 7 here? I mean, what does it say in Daniel 7 here? Look at 7:26. I can learn how to type correctly. It says, then the heavenly court will sit in judgment, take away his power, and destroy him completely. And it's talking specifically about the little horn, which is an expansion of that fourth beast. So it sounds like this fourth beast is not going to be completely eliminated till when? The end of the world. Because the next thing that happens is what? In verse 27, the power and greatness of all the kingdoms of earth will be given to the people of Supreme God. We think we're people of Supreme God. Are we in control of the world yet? I don't think so. Their royal power will never end, and all rulers on earth will serve and obey them. So, if you look just at the prophecies themselves without going outside of Scripture, it looks like there's indications here that this fourth kingdom is going to sort of stretch out, and its influence is going to be there until the end of the world. A little hard to fit with Antiochus Epiphanes, you right?
Maybe this is a little premature, but I've wondered, and I've been watching our church papers, and I have seen very little. How do we look at the current situation of the European common market in relation to the feet of iron and clay and the prophecy they shall never cleave one to another? They seem to be doing a reasonable job of it so far, but it's interesting to look at that.
Until the Dutch and the Danish vote that they're not going to be a part of it and so forth and so forth. Yeah, sure. It doesn't say they won't get close. It's specific. Well, you know, it says in here specifically there's going to be real attempts to join these kingdoms by intermarriage, for example. Specifically, it mentions it right there. Anyway, we were down here at 11 and 12. Let's get my cursor working here. So, the ten horns seem to be parallel to the ten toes. That's number C under number 11. Both of these kingdoms seem to be ultimately eliminated by the establishment of God's own kingdom. Those are things we've pretty much talked about already. But what are the contrasts between the two? Well, A, the little horn specifically makes war on God's people. Is there any hint of that in Daniel 2? Anybody? Oh, go ahead.
Yes, there definitely is. I believe, and I think Scripture carries this out, is that Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 complement each other.
Sure.
One gives a brief outline of the world's history. Mm-hmm. And that's mainly what you see in it, mm-hmm. and the coming of Christ, of course.
And primarily secular history.
That's right. Mm-hmm. You go to Daniel 7, and it brings other factors into play that are not seen in Daniel 2. Mm-hmm. And I believe thoroughly, again, that they have to complement each other.
Hold on a second. We've lost our microphone.
We are...
Here, just a second. Your microphone looks like it's...
You got it now?
Yeah, it's better.
They do need to complement each other in order to give the present-day Christian a full view of God's dealings,
sure.
or of the world's dealings with people and with Christians in a relationship. I would like also to add that, going back to Epiphanes for a second, it was not a... I cannot see how it can be considered as one of the world powers.
No.
It never developed that much. It was persecution, but there were a lot of events of persecution of God's people all during the period of history. You could go back to the Waldenses of 1000 A.D. I mean, really, they were practically wiped out, but they were not considered as the fourth power. In no way.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Ellen? That's right.
Oh.
I don't know what... You think that other one's working?
This one?
Can
this
you hear? Is it working? He says it's working. Try it.
Yeah, the green light's on. How does Islam fit into all of this? You know, it seems like, you know, for years we've studied all of this, and now with... the Middle East and radical Islam, do they play a part in this anywhere? They seem so strong and powerful.
Okay. Islam is definitely a part of the picture when you come to the book of Revelation. And it weaves it in various ways. There is no hint, as far as I know, of Islam in the book of Daniel. Anybody else know about? Yes, up here. Just a minute. Mike's coming.
When I went through the doctrines that those of us Adventist kids did at college, it was said, and this was more years ago than I want to remember, it was Turkey. And I remember thinking as a kid, it can't be Turkey. They've not been a world power and certainly got trounced in World War I. Mm-hmm. But I do think there's openings for maybe radical Islam being the king of the north or maybe communist China. There's something going to happen, and we're seeing it starting to line up on two or three fronts.
Yeah. Okay, well, we start talking about the King of the North, why I'm going to sort of say, okay, it's up to you. I think we can nail some of those. And there's a very distinct possibility that some of the Islamic things have to do with chapter 11, but we're not there yet. So, yeah, thank you for that little note. But... So we have said now that in the contrast here, we have the spiritual aspects are coming in. The little horn is attacking God's people. Daniel 2:43 suggests that the kingdoms and the toes will try to unite by intermarriage, the verse we mentioned a little while ago, but they will not succeed. That's not mentioned at all in Daniel 7. Daniel 7:11-12 says, the fourth beast was to be killed and its body was thrown into flames and destroyed while the other beasts had power taken away, but they were permitted to go on living for a limited time. And if you stop and think about this, if you look at, again, we're talking about just looking at the biblical aspects, what happened? Babylon was taken over by Medo-Persia, but it continued to be a fairly significant city. Eventually it deteriorated, but for many years Babylon was still significant. When Medo-Persia was conquered, they continued to be a significant power, and they were taken over, sure. And the same way with Greece. But Rome, if you have Rome being then Little Horn ending up being the papacy, when it comes to its end, it's a complete and final cutoff, and the next thing is the second coming of Christ. So, you know, put that together. Is that what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes? Not at all. Another Antiochus took place, he was king after he was gone. It continued for years after that. He clearly does. If you look at these prophecies in detail, they don't fit. D down there, the little horn makes very specific efforts to change religious laws and festivals and to control God's people. And we've all talked about that, I think, quite a lot. So again, I'm watching the clock up there. What identifying marks can we find for the little horn? And I hope you've all been through this lots of times, but let's specifically now focus on that. Asking questions like, from where does he arise? Well, clearly, he arises from, out of, this Roman power. He arises after the ten kingdoms are formed. He uproots some of those kingdoms. So that means he's late in the picture, way down there, okay? I look at B instead of A. A, from where does he arise? Well, we all more or less answered that. C, in what way does he seek to speak against the Supreme God and oppress God's people by changing religious laws and festivals? We've been through all of that, and I hope we're running out of time. And then how will the little horn finally be dealt with? And you know the passage there in Daniel 7. Heavenly court will sit in judgment, take away his power, and destroy him completely. So the final end of the little horn is going to be being conquered by the United States? Is that what it says?
We know it's not just so.
What's going to be the... Look at the passage again. We come here like this, Daniel 7. 20. Then the heavenly court will sit in judgment, verse 26, take away his power and destroy him completely. Who's going to destroy this ultimately at the end, going to destroy the little horn? God's own kingdom, right? He's going to be destroyed by heavenly force. Is that true of Antiochus Epiphanes? Not at all. His kids killed him. Anyway, he died some unusual way. Forgotten exactly the details of his death. Okay, moving on. And again, I'm saying this is an old-fashioned Bible study. Under number 13, apparently immediately after his demise, the power of all the kingdoms will be given to God's people and they will rule forever. And we've already done pretty much the contrasting with Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm going to move down here fairly quickly and talk a little bit about the 3.5 years. Again, I was very, very interested to observe that we aren't the only ones who make the 3.5 years apply to the time of the Roman domination, particularly the papacy. You know that we date the 3.5 years, that would be the 1260 days, the 42 months mentioned in Revelation. We date that from AD 538. And why do we pick AD 538? Anybody remember? No, not Constantine was 310 or something like that. It wasn't Constantine. Anybody else? Yeah.
It was the final overthrow of the third of the kingdoms, as I understand it.
Yeah.
The Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and...
the Visigoths.
The Visigoths. And at 538, the three of these had been totally overcome, thus establishing the 538 date,
reaching
1260 years down to
1798. Okay, let's just review that very quickly. What happened in the 530 ADs was this. the Roman, well, the emperor, if you can call him emperor, whatever, what was left of the government from Rome had gotten into trouble, and Constantine decided that he liked living over in what we now call Istanbul, which in those days was called Constantinople for some obvious reason. He decided he liked living over there better than he liked living in Rome. And so basically the government was moved to Constantinople. Well, this left who in charge down in Rome? Basically the religious power. Now, he was supposed to be the religious authority. He was not supposed to be the secular authority. But what happened is three groups of these ten horns, the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, I think it is, and the Visigoths, were all not traditional Christians. They were Arians. You know what Arians mean? They did not believe that Jesus was fully God. And so they began to surround Rome, and I won't go into all the details because I don't remember all the details anyway, but more or less, they began to surround Rome, and they were going to conquer it. And they were going to say, okay, we're going to make our form of Christianity the predominant form. And so the Pope appeals to the emperor over in Constantinople, says, please help us. And so he sends some people down, and they fight for a while. And the bottom line is, someone didn't know about public health. What? You know what happened to the people who tried to attack Rome? They thought they would finish them off by destroying their water supply. You know, the Rome had a very sophisticated, very, very interesting water supply, bringing water out of the mountains down through these ancient pipes, and a lot of those ancient pipes are still there into the city of Rome. So these guys, not knowing about public health, went out and started breaking up these pipes, and the water starts leaking out all over the place. It floods the plains around Rome, breeds a million mosquitoes, and most of them died of malaria and other things like this. The Pope came busting out of Rome when they didn't expect it, and with a much smaller force, he destroyed them. And for the first time, the Pope had not only religious power, but he had secular power, and that was in the year 538. That's how that happened. Well, we know what the other end of that, 1798, 1260 years later, the Pope was taken captive by Berlioz, the French general, and hauled away to prison, where he died less than a year later. And it was thought that's the end of the Roman domination. That's the end of this dictatorship that we've had for all these years, has been dominating the nations of Europe and so forth. So that was that story. Well, let's look at it in terms of Daniel here. The Pope and people of Rome, number 23, managed to conquer a much larger force of Visigoths that surrounded the city in 538 AD. Did anything of significance happen 1260 years later? And of course, that would be the events we know about in 1798. Soon after this time period, it says in Daniel 7, the judgment is supposed to begin. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but if you go to 1798 and you believe this time prophecy, and you say, okay, shortly after 1798, the judgment is supposed to begin. Now, we haven't got to the 2300 year prophecy yet, day year prophecy. But here's another hint that puts us in the right ballpark, okay? Now, number 25, based strictly on the information we have here in Daniel 7, how much detail do we know about this judgment? Well, Daniel 7. First place, obviously, it takes place in heaven. Unfortunately, William Miller didn't seem to get that. We might have been saved a lot of grief, and maybe God intentionally kept that fact hidden from him. I don't know. It occurs before the establishment of God's kingdom. See, somehow this judgment will deal with the false religious system and reintroduce the truth to God's people. D, based on Daniel 7:25, the judgment should stop the blasphemous speech of the little horn. It should stop the oppression of God's true people. It should reestablish the correct religious laws and festivals, which seems to imply a correction of all the false religious teachings that the little horn has propounded. Okay? And I'm just trying to put in my words, you may not agree with my words exactly, but I'm putting in my words what I read in Daniel 7, especially verses 25, 26, 27 in there. Did any religious group come along and try to correct the errors that have been introduced by the papacy around about the early 1800s? Well, guess where we're going with that? I mean, this would be the Seventh-day Adventist Church in our way of thinking. You know, we humbly say, yes, that's, you know, but that's, it does seem to be that's what this is pointing to. The people are asking. It was not just Adventists who made these kind of conclusions, but it sure looks like it's pointing primarily to us. And then finally, God seems to be sitting as judge, and Christ approaches him and is actively involved in the judgment. This happens before his return to this earth. Okay? Again, we're now narrowing the time span for this pre-Advent judgment to take place. And we're rushing along, but does anyone have any comments? I mean, I'm just racing you through the material basically that we were given to cover here, because I think most of it's pretty straightforward. So, in the couple minutes we've got left, number 31. This is what we set out to discover, and hopefully we have learned. In this lesson, we have sought to establish the following points. A, Daniel 2 covers essentially the same history as Daniel 7 and the same time period. B, the four metals and the four beasts are describing Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we didn't have time to go over all the details of why I don't think it's viable to call Media separate from Persia. There was not a time when there are two different kingdoms, there's no question about that, but it was Medo-Persia that conquered the Babylonians, it wasn't Media, and then Persia, whatever, that kind of stuff. So it just doesn't fit if you try to take those two apart. Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, judgment in heaven, and second coming of Christ. That is the sequence in Daniel 7. See, both prophecies clearly extend until God actively comes and establishes his kingdom here on this earth. D, a significant change takes place in this powerful fourth kingdom. E, God's judgment takes place after this time of persecution and change. F, the second coming occurs only after all of these events. And G, neither prophecy allows for the rising of any other world power. So, that's our old-fashioned Bible study. It's a fairly compelling case if you limit yourself to just what's there in Scripture. We'll go on talking. It gets more sophisticated and deeper as we go on in Daniel 8, which we'll do next week, and then Daniel 9, which we'll do the following week. So, but try to remember what we talked about today. If you have questions about it, don't hesitate to come back and say, but this is going to be the background for where we're going next. Yes, Elder. Hold on just a minute. Let's have it on the mic.
Maybe everybody knows about it, but this book written by Goldstein, 1844, what's the other word, but it's really very clear on a lot of this that we're looking at right now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are other books as well. Mervyn Maxwell wrote an excellent book on Daniel. There's a very good, fairly brief one written by Shea on that's part of the Bible Amplifier series on Daniel. It's a two-volume. One has Daniel 1 to 6, I think it is, and the other one is Daniel 7 to 12. It's very good. So these things are pretty well, and the points that you got here today, I sort of pulled them from here and there and tried to put them together the best I could. So there is quite a bit of material. Yes, one more hand, and then we've got to go.
Pick holes, don't misunderstand me, but your comment on G there, neither prophecy allows, don't we teach, seems like I remember, and I don't remember which chapter of Daniel, I must confess, but when those horns were pushed aside, we used to teach, and maybe we still do, that that was the rise of America. I mean, there is at least one other power. I mean, it's not relevant in what we just spoke there. But I remember hearing that taught by one of the faithful elderly gentlemen of his time.
What I understood is the horns being pushed aside gives rise to the little horn that speaks blasphemous words against God, and that would be, we would normally take that to be the papacy, I believe.
Right, right, and that's what I remember being taught. But somewhere there's an indication, the only country that would indicate there was is it the Lamb or something there?
Well, the Lamb comes, that's in Revelation.
Okay, so I'm getting a little mixed, but I was going to say there is another world power. We've always alluded to the fact and taught that it was the United States.
Well, but, it's still not, the United States is still not a world dominating power as these ancient governments were. Yeah, so, okay, well, thank you for joining us and listening through all of this. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we stop and we wonder at your incredible condescension and graciousness in presenting these things for us. We wonder exactly what all you had in mind when you sat and sort of put together this jigsaw puzzle for us. But we appreciate it here, and we're convinced that you have a clear understanding of all that is coming, and all that was coming back in Daniel's day. And we thank you for making this presentation for our benefit so many hundreds of years later. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.